Psalm chapter 32. This is going to be, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 32 on Sunday morning also, but it's a great psalm. I mean, it's part of the Bible, so it's great. Isn't it fun? You get to the Bible, like, this is a great portion of scripture. Like any other one is not great. Unless you like blindly point to a verse in the Bible. Have you ever done that? Just open up and point, looking for some encouragement. It says like you're a broken cistern, like a cloud with no water. It's like, ooh, Judas, yeah, hanged himself. Like, ooh, wasn't the miracle I was looking for. But, all right, pull it together. In this psalm, there's three sections, and you can see each section ends with this word Selah. Well, there's four sections actually, but there are three times this word Selah is spoken, and that means to stop and meditate, like reflect on what you just read, consider it. Have you ever read through the Bible, like you read a proverb a day, keeps the doctor away, right? You read a proverb a day because there's 31, you know, sometimes there's 20, you know, it works. You can read Proverbs every month. But have you ever read it just to check it off the list? Right? Like, okay, it's the 30th. I got to read Proverbs 30, done, check. Right? I've done that. I've been in that. And then also in the Psalms, you can read 5 Psalms a day and then you'll work your way through the book of Psalms in a month. Like there's ways to read and have a rhythm in your reading. But I think this word is good for us, Selah. Because it makes us stop and consider, right? Like I myself have read that word and said, I don't have time for that. Right? Like I got to finish this chapter. I got to finish this chapter and check it off the list. But I love it. I love it that when we read the word of God, we would stop and consider what we just read. And here in Psalm 32, like I said, we'll be in the last part on Sunday, but tonight we can look at the first part. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Can I get an amen? Woo! My transgressions are forgiven. What is transgression? You notice there's three different words here. So there's transgression, there's sin, and there's iniquity. Transgression. Rebellion. It's like rebellion. How many people are rebels at heart? Yeah, Tina's a rebel. Right. For you, she had the first one with her hand up right there, Tina. Right. But a rebellion, the word of God is there, the law of God is given, and I look at it and I say, mm-mm, and I go do my own thing. That is a transgression. Have you seen the no trespassing sign? And then you thought, ooh, it's not a bad idea, right? Like I didn't even think about going in that yard until they told me not to. Now it's all I can think about. I just want to run through that yard just to get, feel alive, rebellion. In the way that God has spoken to us and he has given us direction in our life, but it's possible in our freedom, we would say, nope, going to do the opposite. Like this story, there was a guy who, you know, he lived on a street with a bunch of kids and it snowed and he was concerned. And he's sitting looking out the window and he's looking at the kids. He's like, I know they're going to throw snowballs at my house. I just know it. I know it. So he makes a sign and he puts it out front. Do not throw snowballs at the house. So then the kids walk up and they read the sign. They say, oh, it's a great idea. We hadn't thought about that. Right? This is what we have in our hearts also. But that is forgiven in Christ. And it is a blessing to know that transgression is forgiven. That even my deliberate rebellion against God is forgiven. What a blessing. Does that bring joy to my heart? Does that do anything to my meditation? Does that do anything to my identity as a person to know that I am someone who is forgiven? Thinking about New Year's resolutions, how many people do make a resolution every year, right? How many people have ever accomplished it? No. Yeah, I love it. Armando, actually, it's like 40 years going, right? What is it? 33 years. There you go. Huh? Come on. That's good. But the resolution, okay, what is the resolution? I want to make a resolution. And I could make the resolution that it is a big, big accomplishment in my life. But can I look at the accomplishment and say that that is who I am? Well, if I haven't done it, I can't. And in the same way, my sins being forgiven, I can look out at the forgiveness of sins and say, that is an amazing idea. That is a great idea. But is it my identity? Right? To write a book, what do you need to, what are you if you write a book? You're an author. You're an author. You need the identity. For my sins to be forgiven, what do I need to be? A person who is forgiven. Right? Like there is a big outcome that I want to see happen in my life, but how can it happen if I don't know that it's true about myself? Right? And the resolutions, they come and go, don't they? I'm gonna go to the gym. This year it might be different. I don't know. Right? Like I got a gym membership on January 1st. The gyms, they bank on it, don't they? Their income for the year happens in the first 2 weeks of January. And then and then by the second week of February, the gym is quiet. Nobody's there. Right? It's so easily we fall off so easily. But with this, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are forgiven. It is my identity. I am someone whose transgressions have been forgiven. I am a rebel. That's true. But there is a greater truth is that my rebellion is forgiven. And that is who I am. When that's who I am, it becomes the reality in my life. Like I am someone who is forgiven. And I'm not saying this in any other way but in my faith. I'm not saying like, think yourself as a salesman, you'll be the best salesman. I'm not saying, you know, think yourself as a millionaire, you'll be a millionaire. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying. What I'm saying is my relationship with God. What is my identity? Is my identity someone who hopes to be forgiven? Or is my identity someone who is forgiven? There's a big difference. There's a big difference in standing before God as someone who is hoping he will be forgiving. And there's in the difference between that and me standing before God knowing that I am forgiven. That's the blessedness that he's talking about here. The blessing. The knowledge that he has, the confidence he has before God, the joy that produces in his heart because he knows he's forgiven. What a gift. And it's something that God wants us to know, and he wants us to identify ourselves as forgiven people. Okay. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. My sin is covered. What is my sin? My sin is me missing the mark. My sin is me not adding up to who God is, missing the holiness of God by my own action. That is covered. That is covered. What is it that how do you fall short of the glory of God? Whatever it is, it's covered. And that's true about you. That's true that you are covered. There is no question. Don't uncover it. No one can uncover it. It's a work that God has done that he has covered it. And taking it away. Don't dig. I heard someone said to me once, they heard a quote. They said, don't go fishing in the sea of forgetfulness. Right? Or God has, please put our sins in the deepest, deepest sea. Don't go fishing there. Don't try to dredge up the old sins. They are covered. And that is who you are. Someone whose sins are covered. The devil, he wants to expose you. He wants to take the cover off. But when my identity is someone whose sins are covered, he can't expose anything because it's a work done by God. And then blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The Lord does not impute, he doesn't account it to you, your iniquity, which is another, just a synonym for sin. Iniquity. Your actions and missing the holiness of God. He does not impute it to you. He does not put it on your account. If you were to look at your bank account and there is something there, hopefully there is something there. Even, you know, sometimes it's negative. There's nothing there. There's less than nothing there. Imagine that. I have less than nothing in my bank account. It's not true. Not far from the truth, but it's not true. No, but count it to your account. When I look at my spiritual accounts, there is no sin there. There is no iniquity there. When God looks at who I am and what I am and my identity, there is no iniquity because He has not imputed it to me. It has been placed on Christ. He has taken my sin. He who knew no sin became sin. Why? So He could prove something? No. So you and I could be made the righteousness of God in Him. And in that righteousness, there is no iniquity. The only thing that's imputed to me and imparted to me is the righteousness of God. It's mine. Wow. That's a blessing, huh? Woo! Man, I feel the weight going off my own shoulders. What a blessing. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why would I need deceit? To get something I think I deserve. Or to take something from somebody else. Or to better myself. But when I understand myself this way before God, I don't need deception. I don't need to be deceitful. I don't need to hide anything. I don't need to try to take anything that's not mine. I am blessed. I am blessed by God. Because I am forgiven. Because my sins are covered. And because there is no iniquity imputed to me, I am free. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. That's a lot to think about. You know when David's writing this psalm, actually, it's important to note. It's written all in the same time as Psalm chapter 51, which is written when Nathan exposed his sin with Bathsheba. That's when it was written. That makes it even better, isn't it? Like, is this written out of someone who's feeling good about themselves? No, it's written out of somebody who has just been convicted of great sin and called out by God. And he is realizing the blessing of being forgiven. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Wow. Think about it. This portion right here is important for us as believers. It's important for us as we want to stay in fellowship with God, that I would acknowledge my sin to Him. Right? Not that I wouldn't hide it. That I wouldn't keep it back, but that I would be open before God and say, yeah, this is in my heart. Imagine that. You say, Lord, this is what I have. Has He ever said, I didn't know you were like that. I'm out of here. No, He is not scared by our sin. He is not intimidated by our sin. But He is actually saying, give it to me. Trust me. I know who you are. I have given you a better identity. If you will give me that stuff so that you no longer identify yourself by that and you give it to me, then you will be identified as a forgiven person and we will stay in fellowship if you give it to me. And yeah, you had a night where you felt like your bones were drying up inside of you and my hand was heavy upon you because I was convicting you and I didn't want you to simply live the way you wanted to live by your own impulses and by your own sin, but that you would instead live a life that is taught by me and led by me into this forgiveness. Because we have the freedom to live in our own sin. Have you noticed? Don't think too, right? Yeah, we have it. We could. But we don't have to. That's the beautiful thing. That's the blessing of the gospel, that I don't have to live by my sin, but instead I can give it to God. And He is faithful to lean on me a little bit and to put a little pressure on me. Or I could say, hey, easy, easy, easy. Hey, whoa, just iron the shirt. Come on, Lord. And He's saying, no, there's something. I am leaning on you. I am putting pressure on you because there is something that is disrupting our fellowship and I would like you to get rid of it yourself. I'm not going to make it, but I will let you know that it's there and I miss our fellowship. And if you would remove that, forgive, you know, like confess it, agree with me, change your mind about it and agree with me that I have forgiven you and then we're back in fellowship, and then, you know, there is, the vitality is back in your bones. He said it, didn't he? I said, this is a good thing for us to say too. I will confess my transgression to the Lord. I will. I will confess my transgression, my rebellion. I'll confess it to the Lord. Oh, thank you. And he forgave the iniquity of my sin. The iniquity of my sin in that sense, right there, it's different. There is the consequences of my sin. There is the guilt and the shame that is connected to my sin is taken away. We are free. We are free. There will always be the reminder of sin in my life. But what do I have to do with it? I give it back to God. I give it to him. The devil will say, hey, remember? No, nope, don't remember. God covered it. Like that guilt is gone. I'm not going to live by guilt. He says it. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. The guilt connected with my sin is taken by God. So I don't have to live under it. That's a blessing, isn't it? Blessed is the man. Hallelujah. So we're going to go into 2021 in this way, with this identity as being forgiven, moving forward by faith, not falling back into sin, but moving forward by faith. Amen. Amen.
Good evening. Three texts. I'm calling one. I think it's blue. Now we got something. What do we got? We got three texts, 2 points, one conclusion. Okay. That's what we've got to work with. But a couple of things just based on what Pastor Bailey was just saying. You know, he was mentioning that whole, have you ever, you know, poked your finger down on scripture to find that verse that's going to help you through life, you know, whatever the problem is you're facing. I've mentioned this before one time when I was here on a Sunday evening. So if you've heard this before, you're about to hear it again. So, you know, check me against what I said last time if you remember it well enough, and you'll see I'm telling you the same story. You know, we're all young believers sometime in there, you know, and we do these things. It's like, you know, I don't know the Bible yet. I don't know how to, you know, how do you pray, you know, or any of those things. But I know God. You know, I know God's there, and he's listening, and he loves me, and he's going to help me. So, God, I really need help with this thing right now. And I'm going to just close my eyes, boom, and see what it comes up with. Now, not everybody can do this like I can, because my name is a biblical name, right? Philip. I'm one of the disciples. So I have that. This is the verse I came up with when I went to, you know, random finger poking. This is what's going to help me in life. Came to John 14:9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? About that time, a freight train just sort of rolled into my bedroom, you know, rumbled over my entire being, flattened me down against the truth of, you know, okay, God, yes, I don't know you that well, but you know me, and I don't even remember what it was I was looking for help with that time. That doesn't matter anymore. What matters is, you know, God knows me by name. He's there for me. And as I get to know him, I can rely less on random finger poking and rely more on him, whom I know. And then another thing Pastor Bailey said, and this isn't, I didn't write it down exact quote, I don't think, but basically he said something along this line about, how do I know if I don't know it's true about me, if it's not the reality of my life? And I want you to just think about that a little bit as we go on from here with our three texts, our two conclusions, or our 2 points and our one conclusion. Because I want that conclusion to be real for your life and my life. And I want you to understand these 2 points are absolutely true, and they're true for each one of us. So first text is in Matthew chapter 24. And this is the chapter where, you know, Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. And he's writing primarily about Jewish things. Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus as the one who will fulfill prophecy. You know, he has fulfilled prophecy, he will fulfill prophecy. And here he's talking, Jesus is speaking, you know, they'd gone up to the temple, and some of the disciples had said, you know, look at this incredible building, isn't it awesome? This is Herod's temple. Herod was like the biggest builder in Judea, and he wasn't even a Jew. He built this awesome temple because he could. And because everybody would say, hey, Herod's pretty cool. He built a really big temple, you know. So that's basically the disciples were doing this as they're leaving the temple. They're saying, hey, Herod built a pretty impressive building here, didn't he? And Jesus said, hey, day's coming. There won't be two stones left on top of each other here. Yeah. And that sort of gave them a bit of a check. And they started to ask, well, what are the signs of your coming, coming into your kingdom? Because they were looking at Jesus as the Messiah who will come and establish his kingdom again, restore the kingdom of David, and he would make his throne in Jerusalem and get the Romans out of there. And Herod was an Idumean descended from Edom, from Esau, and he'd get him out of there, and they'd get the Jewish kingdom of Israel back together again. And so he starts in Matthew 24, he starts speaking about the things that are going to happen before his kingdom comes. And most of it's pretty harsh. He's speaking about the great tribulation for most of the chapter. And so after speaking about the tribulation for a while, we get to verse 29, and it says, immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Well, who are the elect that he's gathering here? The angels are gathering from one end of heaven to another. We are the elect of God. We are the church. We are this unique group of people prophesied. Isaiah spoke quite a bit about the Gentiles coming to the light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And yet not clearly understood in the Old Testament, this church age, this time. And you can see it a number of places in the Gospels where, like in John's Gospel, the Greeks come to, I think it's Philip and Andrew. He comes to them, and the Greeks say, we would see Jesus. And they come and they say, hey, there's a couple of Gentiles, you know, the Goyim are over there. They want to see you. And Jesus says, now is my time come. Yeah. So the Gentiles, the church age, and there are Jews that are saved in this age. I don't mean to say otherwise. That's not my point at all. But we have this church age, and we are the elect, chosen out of all the nations of the world, not because of who we are, but because we simply believed that he was calling us, and that in his calling us, he gave his own blood to forgive us, as we heard in Psalm 32. And so here we are, the elect, called from one corner of heaven to another. What does that mean? At the end of the tribulation period, when, you know, when the tribulation's coming down, where's the church found? We're found in heaven already. We've been there for a while. And I'm not going to go into the whole doctrine of The rapture and the Bema Seat judgment and all these things, but we'll talk a little bit about it. The point is, before the tribulation started, God took his elect up out of it. How do we know that? We'll go to text number 2, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I used 3 of my 4 bookmarks so that I could find it quickly. Well, to answer my question, I better go over to chapter 5 first real quick and slip a subtext in on you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or asleep, we should live together with him." So we, the church, and he's writing to Gentiles here, we, the church, are not appointed to wrath. The tribulation period, that 7-year period, is a time when God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, and we're not there. We're not there. We miss it. Glad to. But in the main text I wanted to touch here in 1 Thessalonians starts in chapter 4, and we'll just touch verse 13 and through 18. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And when he's speaking of them which are asleep, he's speaking about the saints that have died. You know, even at this point in time in the first century, you know, there have been persecutions and, you know, there's been diseases and everything else. Life has continued and the saints have come to faith. They've believed and some of them have died. Some of them have died because they were crucified or, you know, torn to bits by lions, any number of things like that. But some just die natural death also. And he's not separating them out at all. He's just saying that some are asleep. The bodies, they're asleep. But we don't have to sorrow concerning them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, if you will, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, don't read anything political into that, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So here's our 2 points. We've only done 2 of the 3 texts and we've already got both points covered. 1 point. There is a resurrection. Those who die in Christ will be raised. We know from the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Before the sun has set today, you will be with me in paradise." That there is our eternal soul, which lives forever and is immediately with him in paradise. But our bodies, they lay in the ground, they decompose, so on. We won't go into the messy details of it, but our bodies sleep. You know, we sleep in Christ. We aren't, none of us in this room, right? We're not. We're living. We're here. So there's a resurrection. The dead in Christ will be raised. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 27, we mentioned this a little Sunday night. In chapter 27, in the crucifixion narrative of Matthew's gospel, all of a sudden, out of sequence, Matthew mentions that there was an earthquake and that many of the dead, the Old Testament saints, if you will, were seen to rise from their graves and walk around and entered the city of Jerusalem, and many people saw them. But that was after the resurrection, he says. And then he goes back to the crucifixion narrative. It's an odd sort of little thing that he writes there. He's writing about the crucifixion, and all of a sudden he mentions this earthquake and the dead rising from their graves and walking around, and then, that was after the resurrection. And then he goes back to writing about the crucifixion again. So when Christ rose on the third day, the Old Testament saints were resurrected and seen in Jerusalem. Christ the first fruits, and we'll go into that some more soon in our third text. And then the Old Testament saints were raised. And here, let me read it again because I like it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice what Paul said. Who did he talk about there that would be caught up to meet him in the air? He didn't talk about some bunch of people who are living 1900 years from now. He said, we who remain. Paul, clearly, and in the next text will verify this as well, believed that Christ was going to come for his church in his lifetime, Paul's lifetime. If you read church history, you'll know, and I'm skipping a whole lots of generations of church history, but Martin Luther believed that Christ would come in his lifetime. I live in Maryland now, lived in Maryland over half my life now. That's south of the Mason-Dixon line. It was a Union state in the Civil War, but it was south of the Mason-Dixon line. And I just say that to mention that I got to be a little careful sometimes down there. But if you think, you know, after the message is done, think about the Battle Hymn of the Republic and sort of sing it to yourself in your mind. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Julia Ward Howe, in 1860-whatever, believed that Christ was coming in her day. The Civil War, there were many, many believers on both sides, and many, many believers on both sides thought, this has got to be it. You know, brother fighting brother, literally, in the Civil War. And again, I'm in Maryland. I know this because there were a lot of did you know that in many of the battles of the Civil War, there was a Maryland regiment serving on each side? Not just Maryland. Kentucky and Tennessee also were states that were very much divided during the Civil War. That's our history lesson for the day. I won't continue with it. But nonetheless, 160 years ago, a lot of believers thought, he's coming in our lifetime. So if you think that, if you think Christ is coming, you know, could be any day now, you're in good company. You're in really good company. You may be as wrong as Paul and Martin Luther and Julia Ward Howe, but you're in very good company. Don't worry about it. Don't think, oh my gosh, God's going to spit me out of heaven because I don't have my doctrine right because I ended up dying and not being raptured. No, not to worry about it. But that's my second point. There's a rapture. There's a resurrection. If we die, we're instantly, our spiritual bodies are in the presence of God. And we are instantly hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord. And if we don't, we're going to meet him in the air. Because he's going to call his elect from every corner of heaven, and they're going to come with him, and we're going to ride down here and reestablish that kingdom that the Jews were looking for back in his day. Which brings us to text number 3. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's a fairly long chapter, 58 verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read a bit more of it than the other texts. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Okay, so we're talking to saints here. Paul was writing to saints. I'm talking to saints. This is regarding the church, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And this is a word that shows up a number of times in the course of this chapter, and we'll just touch on it. Okay. So if you haven't really received this message, if you haven't really taken it in and kept it for yourself, then whatever belief you've had has been in vain. Vain. Emptiness, basically. Empty. Pointless. Useless. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. There's a resurrection coming. There is a resurrection coming. He rose, we will rise. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So he's doing the eyewitness account thing. You know, in a court of law, when you're providing evidence and testimony, you got eyewitnesses. They may be some little details that they might have different, but if you can make a coherent narrative out of a number of eyewitnesses, then you can pretty well count on it being true. And here he's talking about well over 500 people altogether who were eyewitnesses. After that, he was seen of James. James was his half-brother. Again, from Matthew's gospel, we know that James and Judas, Judas, who wrote the book of Jude, they were half-brothers, boys that were born to Jesus, or to born to Jesus, sure. Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. And then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And I won't go into read Acts chapter 9 if you want to read about Paul's conversion, but Paul says here about himself, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Grace was not in vain, folks. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And this was one of the issues that was floating through the church in Corinth at the time. And you know, Paul had received word. They had a number of questions about different things, and he deals with them throughout the letter. But if there is no, there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. And your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Ties back into Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Christ is raised. There is a resurrection. He was seen by over 500 people. Even one who at the time that he saw him was in the midst of persecuting the church and trying to bring this crazy thing to an end. But when he saw the resurrected Christ, he had no choice but to fall on his knees and repent and be saved. And so he is the one who is writing this to us. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But we have hope in Christ far beyond this life. We have an eternal hope in Christ. I love Handel's Messiah. Great way to memorize scripture. Put it all to music and, you know, spend 2.5 hours listening to it and you will learn so much. And in one part of Handel's Messiah, and you know, Handel was the one who wrote the music. He didn't put the scriptures together and write the libretto, as they say, the book of lyrics, which is all nothing but scripture. And I can't remember the name of the guy who did, but he's the one who put these two verses together. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the last days upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And he took that, and it's a beautiful soprano aria. It's some of the most gorgeous music. And he took that verse and he connected it with this verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. The first fruits. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We'll leave it there and we'll jump ahead a little bit. Verse 35, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. Maybe it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, and of course, 2,000 years ago, a lot more people were in direct connection with agricultural practices that most of us are today. But, you know, do you know what a wheat plant looks like? It's grass, basically. Tall grass, has a big head of seed on the end with lots of little spiky things coming off the end. But the grain that you plant doesn't look like that at all. The grain is just, a, you know, it's a little thing about maybe a quarter of an inch long, give or take, and, you know, looks like a little nut or something, you know. It's a seed. You know what seeds look like. Seeds don't look like full-grown plants. Acorns don't look at all like a mature oak tree. You know? That's his point here. That's what he's saying. The resurrection, the body that we have in the resurrection, isn't going to be exactly the same physical body we have now. It's Yeah, and this is some theologians and skeptics and people have argued over for years. What about some guy who dies at sea and he drowns and he, and you know, some scavenger fish, you know, a shark attack, you know, who's gonna be resurrected? The shark? You know, people have, you know, pondered, some people have pondered that sort of thing seriously. Others have, you know, brought it up cynically. Paul's saying here, he doesn't try to describe what the resurrection body is like. His point is simply this. It's different. It's different. The flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another, the heavenly and the earthly. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And we, the saints, will be resurrected in a spiritual body that is entirely different and glorious. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, a life-giving spirit. And I'll skip a few again just to get us moving along here. And I come to another. This is a base area if you're wondering about Handel's Messiah. And I can't do that because I'm a tenor. But anyway, behold, verse 51, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Again, don't get political on me. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If there were no resurrection, our preaching would be in vain, our believing would be in vain, our labor would be in vain, our faith would be in vain, but we know. There is a resurrection. We know there is a rapture. And we don't know if we're being raptured or resurrected. Does it matter to me? Either way, we end up incorruptible. We end up glorious. We end up eternal. We end up, 1 John 4:17, like him. 1 John 3:1 through 3. We will see him just the way he is, and that'll be pretty much the way we are, because we will see him like he is. So what we do is not vain. That tract we hand out, it's not vain. That littlest bit of encouragement that we can give, the cashier, the mailman, that casual person you happen to see while you're pumping gasoline or whatever it is, we had coffee with the Fuses earlier today, and I was saying to Mike, I said, something I've gotten in the habit of saying when I'm greeting the cashiers or those casual things that, somebody you're probably never going to see again in your life, the normal thing is, hi, how are you? And when somebody asks me how I am, I tell them, I'm great. God still loves me. And maybe it just plants the seed. Maybe it does lead to a conversation. Maybe they're a believer and they hear it and they get excited too and they're encouraged and edified. Any of those things is a good outcome. you know. And that's not in vain. It's not in vain. Another thing that came up while we were talking this morning is 3 John chapter 4. And I don't mind telling you this in the presence of your head pastor. 3 John chapter 4, or verse 4 rather, excuse me. There's only one chapter. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's not in vain. Not in vain. You know, those Bible stories you read to the kids at night, Bailey could probably tell you about the time we went to a Baltimore Orioles autograph thing at the time Brady Anderson was playing, and he had this nonprofit foundation fundraiser thing, and we went down and we got a bunch of autographs and everything, and yeah, you know, we gave a few tracks to, you know, Brooks Robinson and Brady Anderson, and you know, Bailey ran up, he's, you know, knee high at the time, or maybe waist high probably. But he ran up to Jeffrey Hammonds. We saw him in the parking garage, you know. And we knew he was a believer, but hey, ran up to him, gave him a track, you know. And Jeffrey Hammonds grabs a pen and he immediately starts to go to, you know, sign his autograph in the track. Now Bailey says, no, no, this is for you. And he looks at him. That was not in vain. You know, every little chance we get to encourage each other, to plant a seed with somebody else, it's not in vain. So let's see, what were our three texts? We had Matthew 24, we had 1 Thessalonians 4, and we had 1 Corinthians 15. We had 2 points. There's a resurrection, and there's a rapture. And it's concluded here that none of this is in vain. We know these things to be true, and it gives us life. Amen?
Amen?
Father, thank you. Thank you for the love that was willing to work out our salvation as only an all-powerful God could do it. And for encouraging us and constraining us and motivating us with that love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.